So this morning, we're going to continue on looking at Jesus as a storyteller. We're going to begin in Luke 12, if you're not already there. And I just want to begin by looking at a very brief story that Jesus told that we're going to spend some time focusing on this morning. This is Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to pick up in verse 16 if you want to follow along. Luke 12, verse 16. And he being Jesus, told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, just on the face of it, the idea that I have so much stuff that my storage units are too small, that I have so many toys that my garage is no longer big enough, that my bank account, my bank can't hold all of my cash. I need a bigger bank. As I just consider this story, I think, quite honestly, it sounds reminiscent of the American dream to become this man, to get to a place where I have such abundance and so much that I have this problem that I need to tear down my barns and build bigger ones, right? Anyone familiar with this story? You've heard it before. Some of you, it's not new to some of you. Does it end well? Now, if you know the story, it doesn't. In fact, let's just look at the ending. Verse 20. But God said to him, really strong word here. Of all the things I would want God to say to me, I don't think fool is how I'd want him to start off. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Kind of an ouch, right? Seems a little harsh. Kind of rough story Jesus is telling. But the question arises, what is Jesus getting here? We're going to look at the context in a minute, but just looking at the story, it's a parable. It's supposed to have a point that we catch on to. Does Jesus have something against being rich or wealthy? Is he speaking against that? I would argue, in fact, that this story is about much more than riches and wealth, and I think this person who actually looks like they're living what we might call the American dream actually is living out the blueprint of a fool, and that's what I want to look at together this morning. To understand this story better, I want to share with you, if I can indulge, a personal story from my life a few weeks ago. It will tie in, trust me. So a few weeks ago, we went where I've waited about 11 years to return to, Glacier National Park. Have any of you been there? Anyone not raising your hand should be making plans immediately to go to Glacier. It's my favorite place. I think I've been to all of the major national parks, at least west of the Mississippi. I don't think any of them compare, but you got to be willing to hike. I spent a summer there years ago, and it has been a place I have dreamt of somehow at some point being able to live with my family. And quite frankly, I would say Glacier is my bigger barn. It's the bigger barn I dream of. It's the utopia. It's the, man, if everything worked out just so, man, can I just imagine someday? It's my favorite place to be, and I do hope somehow, at some point, to be able to live there again. So you can imagine this being the case. We knew for some time in advance that we were going to be going to Glacier, so I spent a lot of time thinking, maybe talking to myself a little bit like the guy in the story, and making plans and thinking about, we have this limited amount of time. We've got to squeeze the most into it. And on the first level, you know, I think of all the things I loved and remember, and we're going to go back and do those. And then I realize, well, my kids maybe can't do all of those things or wouldn't want to. And rather than pound them into the ground for 4 or 5 days, trying to drag them up peaks, maybe the bigger goal is that they'd like it and want to come back. So, you know, I was working through all these plans and thought I had it completely dialed. And of course, almost immediately my plans get messed up, right? First of all, we're going to be there shorter than I thought we were going to be. People aren't quite as stoked on doing some of the things I'd like to do as I'd like them to be. And my plans are kind of getting messed up. But it was great. And here we are on day 2, hiking to what I think is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. And pictures do not do this justice, but that lake in the background is called Iceberg Lake. There are actually, if you can see the white on there, there are big chunks of ice floating around on it that calve off during the summer from this big snowfield in the back. And it's one of those places that the scale, when you actually get down to the lake with these giant walls on three sides of you, it's unbelievable. True, Elizabeth? Pretty incredible, right? She was there with us. In fact, here's hiking in. Here's Elizabeth. Way off in the distance on the rightmost peak, way back there is that lake we're going. We're having this wonderful morning. We're hiking together. When we come into the woods, and this gentleman comes around the corner looking quite excited and informs us there's a bear coming. In fact, he informs us that he had spooked the bear and had to pepper spray it with bear spray because it came at him. But it's okay. But there's a bear coming. At which point, my wife's color all came completely out of her body, I believe. And I should give you a little backstory, because going into Glacier, we actually had some negotiations, correct, Jen? Because being grizzly bear country, there was a little bit of nervousness. And my wife's assumption was we would stay in cabins or hotels or something like that while we were there. And I negotiated us into being able to camp, but we camped outside of the park because I was a little further away from things. And anyways, we had sort of an understanding. And part of why I'd gone on this trail was I knew there would be lots of people, and I knew we wouldn't run into bears. But there we are. And there he is. I don't know if you can see that. That is a grizzly bear. By the way, the smartest thing to do when you see a bear in the woods is take your phone out and start taking pictures, right? My only thing that I regret is I didn't turn around and get a selfie, but there's the bear, and if you notice, he's not walking away from us, he's walking towards us, right? And he gets about 50 feet away from us, at which point I clearly remember my wife saying, we should turn around and go. Kind of rational, right? But then we kind of discussed, maybe we should see which way the bear's going and go the opposite way, and thankfully, the bear goes back towards the trailhead. So we continue hiking. And I'm wondering, is this trip sort of over? Is my wife going to, you know, recover and trust me anymore as we're going along? So not only do we make it, this is Iceberg Lake, by the way. That's probably our Christmas card you're looking at. Beautiful picture. What you can't see is there's some icebergs to the side that my daughter went out and actually stood on one for a picture, because when do you get to stand on an iceberg? But not only did we make it to this lake, but when this bear came along, another family came up behind us, and this older gentleman named Ken that we had met, who was hiking by himself. And funny thing about seeing a bear in the woods is everybody becomes friends really quick, and you want to stay together, right? So that family and my family, I said, hey, why don't you walk up around the corner? I'll stand here and make sure the bear's really going the way it is. By the way, they all bailed on me and left me there to be attacked by the bear. They're a quarter mile up the trail. Jen might disagree, but that's how it felt. So I catch up with my family and this other family, and they have this great idea concocted. Hey, why don't we hike together today? Because the result of seeing a bear in the woods is being in numbers sounds like a good idea. So we spend this wonderful day hiking with this family from Chicago. They have triplet boys, which seems kind of crazy. But they're these wonderful people, and we spend this great day together, so happy and joyous about everything. By the way, we didn't see the bear again. We get back to the car and realize we didn't even exchange information with these people that we've hit it off with, that we started this friendship with, and silly us. And so, oh well, it was a great day. So we go back to camp, which, by the way, we pull into camp, the campground that was out of the park, so it'd be away from the bears. And we're just getting out of the car, and a guy pulls up in his golf cart and says, just so you know, about 45 minutes ago, a grizzly bear walked right behind your campsite. Good moment. So we hiked about 12 miles. And the next day, I'm ready to go do it again. I'm ready to go climb a mountain or something like that, but everybody else is a little sore, and so my expectations have to be sort of set aside, right? And the other thing that happened the next morning is everybody's really slow getting up. And I'll admit, I started getting a little frustrated because, like, we have a limited amount of time. We should be out the door at, like, 6 in the morning doing all we can, soaking it all up. But we're pretty behind. And then we finally get in the car to go do sort of plan B from what I hope to. And we get into the park, and this happens, right? Not making this up. So we get in like 20, 30-minute wait because they're repaving a road. And how many of you can relate to blood pressure slightly going up when your goals are blocked? Some of you are nodding, right? So I'm getting a little, you know, I just want to go out and do this and see the park, and I waited here all this time. And the kids are getting hungry and maybe a little bit of complaining and wanted some food. So I get out of the car, get in the back to get some food out, and I see the car in front of us, his hand waves at me. And it's that same couple from the day before. What are the odds? Right in front of us in road construction. And so then we get to talking about where we're going to go hiking, and our plan B was sort of their plan A, so why don't we go hike together again? Sounds like a reasonable idea. So we start hiking into St. Mary Falls. And then this incredible thing happens. As I'm talking to the dad, Bud, he knows what I do for a living at this point and starts asking me about if I do marriages. And I wondered, was this a, you know, were we about to get into a political discussion here? What was he getting at? And he explains to me that he and his wife have been married for 20 years, and that's part of why they're on this trip. He says, I know this is way out of bounds and way over the top, but would you consider like helping us recommit our vows together? And I had this moment where I realized, you know, all of my stuff and my vision and my plan, God kind of brought us here for this moment. This is clearly something that's supposed to happen. So being smart, by the way, I convinced him that instead of just hiking to the near waterfall we were going to go to, it'd really be cool if we went to the further waterfall. So I got a little more hiking in there. But we get to Virginia Falls, and here's this family that not only do I get to honor them and serve them with their marriage, they've been married 20 years, which is really cool, but marriage, right, is a picture of Christ's love for us. And so I get to share the gospel in Glacier National Park with all my plans up in smoke. And I realized in this moment, this really humbling thing, that something much larger was going on than what I could recognize, even though it hadn't gone the way I wanted to. God had used these things that I couldn't understand and didn't want to allow us to partner with him in what he's already doing in the lives of these people. And I get to not only tell them about, but try to give them an example of Christ's love for them. And now, by the way, we do have one another's information, and we can stay in contact, and we've developed a friendship. Interestingly enough, the very next day, that sort of big barn that I worried about of, you know, seeing all of Glacier and doing everything we can, the next day, this happens. Now I think it's about 3,500 acres, but this picture, right in the middle of that big smoke cloud, is where we were hiking the day before. And just this recognition that sometimes God's doing something, oftentimes, much different than what we see going on. And yet we think we see the picture. We think we see the full picture. And that's the great tragedy that's in this story in Luke 12 is really the tragedy of foolish thinking, that we assume we see the picture. We assume we understand what's going along and why things are happening and unfolding in the events of our lives. But so often, what we actually have is way too small of a vision from what God actually intends. I would admit to you that as I read the story in Luke 12, I don't think I was too unlike the man in Jesus' story in that I was unaware entirely of a larger picture as I was frustrated, as my goals were being blocked, as my expectations maybe weren't being met. But here's God doing something bigger. By the way, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, this is a quote, and he's referring to, in the context of this sort of worldly wisdom, what we see as wisdom, he says, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There's this incredible idea in here that is wisdom, that we recognize what we see in here and even what we can imagine cannot possibly encapsulate what God intends in our lives. You could say that our picture of a big barn isn't big enough in a sense. And so this foolish sort of blueprint of life is based in constantly assuming that we see the big picture and that we know what is taking place and why it's happening. Now, if we go back to the story again in Luke 12, notice a couple things. First of all, who does this man consult? Who's he talking to? The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, kind of weird, by the way, talking to your soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He's talking to himself. And I would suggest to us that this bigger barn was perhaps, in the story, sort of the idea of the farthest boundary of his imagination. You know, that was the good life. That was it. Then he'd be able to relax. But yet it's this tiny picture and he never consults God. And likewise, I think our pictures, I know mine, are often too limited. And so we must constantly seek God's input and perspective if we're not to live foolishly. Just out of this story here, and if you are the note-taking type, I think I gave you opportunity to jot some of this down in your bulletin. Here are just a few, what I would say, practices of this foolish blueprint sort of lived out. And the first is this: assume you know what's happening and why. If you want to approach life foolishly, assume you know what's happening and why. Assume you have the whole picture. Assume you see it clearly, you see all of it. Secondly, live independently of God. Only consult yourself. Don't seek guidance. Don't seek wisdom. Just live independently. You got it figured out. Third, worry only about your own wealth and acquisition. That one kind of stings a little bit because I think a lot of us worry more about that than we realize, myself included. But there's no thought in there of a plan B or sharing or how could I put this stuff to use. It's just, I'm going to build a bigger barn to store it in for myself, right? And then there's this other aspect of just sort of maybe not even take control, believe you have control. Because over almost everything that's truly important in life, our health, those who love us, all of those things, we really find out at some point we don't have control, do we? But often we live as though we think we do. It's astounding to me that Jesus, this master storyteller, with just a few verses, can paint this compelling picture that if we approach it with humility and honesty, I think most of us can see ourselves in some way in this man, in this story. Now, if we take a step back and actually look at the context of the story, we notice a few more things. First, notice it was in response to a question. This is going back to verse 13. Jesus is speaking to some crowds. It's been suggested by some scholars that this guy may have actually been a disciple of Jesus because he's confident enough to actually call him out in the midst of a crowd. But we have this. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, to the audience, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, this request is actually a very big deal. If you were to go back to the time of Christ, most of your means for long-term wealth and income was multi-generational. It was what was passed down to you. You probably lived on the same property as your parents. In fact, it was common that when you got married, that pre-marriage time or your betrothed, which is sort of like a little stronger than what we understand engagement, you as the man would go build another room onto your parents' house, and then you and your family would live there. And often you'd have multiple generations living together on sort of the family plot of land. And so then when dad dies, and that's really all that your family has, that's all of the wealth you've acquired together. That's divided up between the children. So if you can imagine, that's what you've been working towards, been a part of. If that's taken away from you, you could very quickly go from a good situation to almost hopeless poverty. So this is a big deal. This guy is bringing up an issue of significant importance. And it appears that perhaps, as was the case, there's probably an older brother. The oldest would be, if there's two of them, entitled to two-thirds of the estate. He gets a double portion, and this guy would get a third. And it appears that he doesn't feel like he's getting his fair share. I would say imagine this happening to you, but I would bet a few of us can actually imagine that too well. That situation where even somebody we trust or a family member, somebody takes advantage of us, and it's just unjust. But Jesus refuses to intervene. And then to the crowd watching this take place, he gives this warning: take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And it follows with a story to teach what Jesus is driving at. Now, if you can just play along with me for a moment, I want you to imagine that you actually, maybe this afternoon, you actually get to see Jesus teaching in person. To hear his teaching and you get one shot at a question. What are you going to go with? Because that's the situation this guy's in. Here he's in front of Jesus, and he's got a shot to ask a question. And the most pressing thing in his heart is, I'm not getting my stuff. I'm not getting what's rightfully mine. Solve my problem. Get me what I want. As I think about that, I've certainly prayed along those lines plenty of my life. Probably you have too. But here he is, even in the presence of Jesus, and the most pressing issue is getting his fair share, getting his stuff, or at least his perceived fair share. And in verse 15, Jesus warns not only him, but the whole audience. Essentially, this warning is that we don't measure life or the value or success of life by how much stuff and how much money we have. In other words, life isn't better if I have more. Kind of counterintuitive. He also warns to be on our guard against covetousness. And what is that? Well, that's simply wanting what someone else has, right? By the way, our culture is kind of built on that, so we really got to work on that. And in the story that follows, that man tells his soul it's all good because his soul has enough stuff. So he can relax. So we have this situation where what sparks this is this question of this man whose primary concern is he didn't get his fair share of his stuff, what's rightfully his. And Jesus tells a story essentially of a man who gets exactly what he's looking for. And notice Jesus continues speaking after the story, now to his disciples, to bring a different vision of life that contrasts the situation that he's addressed. If you want to pick up with me in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore means we're connecting, okay? In light of, so this is a continuation of what Jesus is teaching in the story. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And he goes on to expound upon what it looks like to not worry about stuff. Therefore, in light of this story, I tell you, don't be anxious about the stuff of life, but perhaps have a different vision. I would say a bigger vision. And what is that vision of? Notice in verse 29, if we pick up back up down there. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after those things. By the way, what he's saying is that's what's normal. Everybody chases this stuff. Recognize this is what the world is doing. He says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It goes on, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What would they be afraid of? They're afraid they're not going to get their stuff. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried about stuff. This is the opposite of the foolish life, right? If you want to live foolishly, get really anxious and be really caught up in stuff. Be really caught up in acquisition and accumulation. If we're striving towards and waiting for nothing more than the day that our bigger barn is built and we can tell our soul, you have enough, you can rest now. We need to recognize we might be building something foolish that looks like a castle of sand. And I say this gently because there's got to be some balance, because in our culture we do have to plan ahead for this thing called retirement, because it's someday we're not going to be able to work for some reason, right? And so there's planning. But if life is only about, man, that day I hit 65 or 67, or by the time I'm there 70 or 75 or whatever it is, man, I'm going to hit the good life and I can just step back and I can relax because I've accumulated enough. I would suggest that that's kind of a foolish way of approaching life. And there's this principle here when he says, seek first the kingdom. Here's the principle. You and I can only have one first priority. I can only put one thing first, right? Everything else is going to be secondary. So far, at least in my life, I've not found a way successfully to put two things first. In fact, Jesus speaks to this and says, You can't have two masters. And he uses God and money and says, you're going to serve one or the other. You can't serve them both. I can only have one first priority, and everything else is going to follow that. And Jesus says, contrasting this foolish person to seek first his kingdom. And then with it is this amazing promise that God will provide and God will add. Isn't it a promise that we'll get everything we want, by the way? But that if we seek him, he'll take care of us. And this is a heart issue. The story gets at the heart at the heart of what we value, what we treasure. What goes with our treasure? What goes there? Our heart, right? Our heart follows our treasure. I find it fascinating that clearly because of the question asked, Jesus recognized something was off in this man's life, who wanted Jesus to fix a situation between him and his brother and get him his stuff. I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't answer him, but he does. But he doesn't do it by just listing some facts or correcting theology and saying, you need to agree to the statement, not that statement. He tells a story. He tells a story to teach these primary things that he then goes on to use to teach his disciples. Let's just look at the first part of this one more time. Just, I want us to hear this. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Jesus is setting up something that sounds so good to us. If we stop there, I want to be that guy, right? He's got too much. He goes, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I'll be honest with you, that sounds good. Here's the power of story, and the way Jesus so masterfully tells it is that it isn't just a list of, hey, here's seven things I need to go do. Go get them right. It'll be a test. The power of the story is that Jesus invites those who hear it to see ourselves in it and to wrestle with it. So the two questions I just want to put forward to you that I feel compelled to ask, maybe they'll help you as well. First, how does my life look similar or different from this story? You know what really stinks about teaching this passage today? I literally spent 2 hours yesterday figuring out how to build storage in my garage so I could fit all my stuff in there and not need to build a shed. Shed didn't sound so good because it's sort of the bigger barn thing going on. In your life, what looks similar? How do you resonate with this character that Jesus puts forth? What looks different? And then here's another question that is so critical. How would Jesus have me respond to this story? You can ask that for yourself. You don't have to answer for me. Ideas for you to ask yourself. And underneath that, what does it look like this morning for me to seek first God's kingdom in a fresh way? What does it look like for me this morning to seek first God's kingdom and trust that as I do that, he will add to my life, that I don't need to go build bigger barns? Part of why I share that story from Glacier isn't just so I can tell you about the bear we saw. I actually saw 4 of them in 4 days, which is pretty cool. Only one on a trail. The rest were from the car. Jen liked that better. But part of why I share that story is, and part of why we're in this series, is I want us to understand in Scripture, God speaks to us through a story. Again and again and again, when Jesus is asked a question, he teaches through story. He responds through story. God has revealed himself through the ages in the context of story. And I would suggest to us that if that is true, God's intention is still to speak to us through his story. But perhaps it's also true that God wants to speak to us through our story. If we'll listen, if we'll pay attention. I will tell you quite candidly, I was not only impacted and moved by the opportunity, my favorite place in the world, on vacation, to get to love this couple and renew their vows. But I was humbled because it was so much better than when I was frustrated wasn't happening. You know? And I recognized in that moment that in the story of the events unfolding, God was at work in our lives and I didn't even see it until it was right in front of my face. And I recognize that that is so often the case for us. And so there's some broader questions that come out of even looking at these stories together. One is this: what is my story? What is my story? And what's the big story that God's writing in my life? Can I see it? Can I see the chapter he's got me in right now? Can I see that even in the things that are difficult, that are painful, that are disappointing, as well as the things that are wonderful, that God's involved in the writing of that story, intends to teach something to me, but also quite possibly wants to speak to others through my story, through your story. And kind of alongside that, when we think about our involvement in that, there's this reality that God is writing a story in our lives, but there's also this reality that we're kind of trying to write our own story, right? We're involved in the process. And so much of how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we invest ourselves is telling a story of what we actually treasure. It's telling a story of, to many of our neighbors, what does it look like to follow Christ? They're looking at us to see what that story looks like. Is my life telling the story that God intends it to, is perhaps a pertinent question. And do I see my life as a story where God continues to be at work? I would suggest to us that that is at the heart of living wisely. That just as living foolishly means to assume I can control things and assume I know what's going on and, you know, assume it's all about me, the wisdom that Christ puts forth is this picture of believing that God's doing something bigger. And I don't know all the answers, but I'm going to trust him in it. The story that we celebrated as we took communion this morning is this remarkably, perhaps almost unbelievable story. That God created everything, that we lived outside of his intention for our lives, every one of us, that we kind of had it coming, and rather than having us make up for it or live up to it, he gifts us forgiveness and new life in Christ. And then he invites us in response to that, since God so loved us incredibly, to love the people around us in remarkable ways. And in that, for us to live out little images, little snapshots of what his story looks like, his love for us as we love others. It's a lot wrapped up in a couple little sentences in a story, isn't it? I want to encourage you as the worship team comes up this morning to pray with me, inviting God to be the one to write your story, asking him to help you recognize what he's trying to teach you through whatever it is you're walking through, and to give us the courage and the discipline to also understand that our lives are to be telling his story to others. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you help us not to get duped by the shimmery big yarns. Father, help us not to get tricked into believing we actually have it all under control, that we know the whole picture. But rather, God, we want to come before you this morning and just recognize, all of us, there are things in our lives we don't understand. Some of them are so good we feel like we don't deserve them. Others are so disappointing we don't want to think about them. Father, we would ask for the faith this morning and all of those things to understand that you're still a God who speaks your story and you're writing a story in our lives. Help us to see that there's a vision beyond what we actually see, and to trust you in that. God, help us to make our first priority seeking you and your kingdom, and to trust that you'll be the one to add. God, we would ask that as we go forth today, this week, that you would give us eyes to look at the things that unfold this week, the events, the conversations, all of those, to look for where you may be speaking. God, to be mindful of opportunities where we may be able to exemplify your love to those in our lives. Would you be at work in our lives, Father? Would you protect us from covetousness and from foolish thinking, and rather, Father, fix our eyes on you as our first priority. We pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.